Well, good morning. Good to be back with you. I always love coming back after I've been gone and having the opportunity to worship with my family here at Bremerton. I have to tell you, I'm also very happy that Nathaniel is so deep into coffee that I didn't have to fear him being offered my job. I am so proud of him. I listened to his lessons this last week, and he really did a great job. And I knew that already because so many of you told me about that earlier. It's been a tough time for us here at Bremerton over the last year and a half. Many of us have lost parents or family members not a part of our congregation. And in our family here, we've lost four souls in the last 8 months. Jay Titus passed away in August. Elton Forsman in February of this year. Fran passed away March 16th. And now George Holt this last Friday morning. When I got back into the office Friday and was looking at the sermon that I had already completed and prepared for us this morning, it just didn't seem right. The sermon was going to be on prejudice, so I filed it away until the end of June. So you're getting a Jude moment here when I was planning to preach something and I changed my mind. I also have no PowerPoint for you this morning, so it's going to be more of a one-sided conversation rather than preaching a sermon. I love one-sided conversation if I'm the one providing the information. I would like you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy, chapter 1 this morning. I will also tell you up front here, I don't want this lesson to become a memorial service for George or for any of the others that we mentioned as having passed either recently or long ago. We'll do that later this week. But I do want this lesson to be an encouragement for all of us who are still here, which for now is all of us that are here right now. I entitled the lesson this morning, Confidence. And let's read verse 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul said, "That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day." When we talk about this letter of Paul to Timothy, which is kind of an oddly timed because we're going to be covering these two books in our series that we've been doing on the books of the Bible next month. This is Paul's last epistle, written while he was in prison the second time in Rome. He is going to die. He's not going to get out again in the way that he did before. He's not going to walk out of prison. And so he writes this letter to Timothy, and it's my hope that Timothy got the letter and was able to get to Rome prior to the time that Paul passed so that he would have an opportunity to see him in person. It's a very personal letter, and as we read these lines written to his son in the faith, we hear a confidence in Paul's words as strong as any that he wrote in any of his epistles. He's suffering. I mean, we just read that in verse 12. And we know why he is suffering. It's because of Jesus Christ. It's because of his preaching the good news about him. That's why he is in prison, and that's why he is going to die. But then we have those two words in the verse that don't seem to go together. He says, I know, or I have believed. We don't usually talk about fact and faith in the same sentence. Faith is what we hope for. Faith is what we haven't seen. And yet Paul's faith is so strong, it is so clear, his confidence in the truth of the gospel, it is so sure that he says, I know whom I have believed. There's no doubt in his mind that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. And it is that confidence that he has that allows him to face whatever is coming for him. And it's that confidence that allowed him to endure so much during the course of his life. And if you turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, I'm going to read a small portion of what Paul went through in just a moment. Let me give you some context on this. People were saying, and no doubt people in Corinth were saying, some people were saying that Paul was kind of a second-class apostle. And so with what I believe is sarcasm in Paul's words directed towards these detractors of his, he's going to refer to the apostles, and I believe that he's using the term that they were using to describe. I can promise you that Paul held the other apostles in the highest respect and the highest regard, and he would never, ever disparage any brother in Christ, let alone the apostles of Christ. But to those who are misusing these other ambassadors of Christ, he uses an expression again that I believe that they were using. If you'll notice in chapter 11 and verse 6, actually verse 5, but I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. He's going to use it again in the 12th chapter in verse 11. I made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles. And so it's in that context of Paul being judged as being less than authentic, of being less than an apostle, that he writes these words that we're going to start reading there in chapter 11, starting at verse 22. Are they, and I think he's speaking of these apostles, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brethren. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? And if you read that, some of which isn't even recorded for us in the book of Acts, and recorded for us as a part of his life, we may be tempted and probably ought to ask ourselves, well, how did Paul do that? How did he endure that? How did he face that? And I'll tell you how. You heard it last week in the Sunday morning lesson. He put Christ first. And Not only that, but he was thankful, as you heard last Sunday night, for all that Christ did for him and with him, the good things and the bad things. And in all of that, Paul had confidence in Christ. And we need that same confidence. Confidence is not just necessary for our walk with God. I believe that it is the determining factor with regard to whether or not we are going to succeed spiritually. If you're going to succeed spiritually, you are going to have confidence in God and in Jesus Christ. And when you don't have that confidence, doubt comes in and doubt will block your hope. We become unsure. Eve was unsure. And so gave Satan a foothold to tempt her. And he will do the exact same thing with us when we have some doubt, we have some lack or chink in our armor where there's just not confidence there. He's going to use that against us. And when doubts cloud our thinking, just like Eve, we too will reach for the forbidden fruit. It may be drugs or alcohol to try to escape the reality of our lives, the difficulties of our lives. It may lead us into a sexual life that goes beyond and is outside of what God has naturally and normally blessed us with. It may be the adoption of a philosophy that says there is no God. And that's very tempting because if there's no God, then there's no rules and there's no consequences. And so we reach for that. In fact, doubt can become so strong that the forbidden fruit, whatever it is, and there's obviously more than this, just the three examples I gave you, will ultimately seem like the only choice and the right choice for us rather than hanging on to our confidence. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And faith comes by hearing God's word. And so ultimately, knowing who we have believed is having confidence in this right here. Over the time period that I've been a thinking adult, and I won't tell you what age that actually happened at, I have heard people debate the question or raise the question or ask the question, what if all that we are doing turns out to be false? What if this that we have and that we're participating in and what we have been taught and all of that, what if it is false? What if man wrote the Bible? What if Jesus didn't rise up from the dead? What if he's still dead there? What if all of this isn't true? I've never heard Christians ask that question. And I've heard the reply, and the reason I've heard the reply is because I used to give this reply, even if it's not true, at least I had a good life. It was a good life. It was free from the immorality and all of the bad things that come about in a life that's lived in debauchery or sin or without concern. And then I, after adding that particular answer back, my question then is exactly, what if it is true? And I have found that people that I've used that with or heard that response given to, especially with some Christians, that satisfies them. But I'll tell you, asking the question exposes doubt. What if? And let me quickly add here that the response that I just gave you, well, you know, I've had a good life, it's a the moral life and it's a healthy life and all of that. That does not satisfy me anymore. And it didn't satisfy Paul. Go back to 1 Corinthians this time, the 15th chapter. And while you're turning there, let me just tell you how thankful I am for the Church of Corinth and all of their problems that they have. Because what they were struggling with, most of us struggle with. And if they hadn't had those struggles and didn't have these answers, we wouldn't have these answers. And so their problem became a great, tremendous blessing for us. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, notice in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. You know, so if it's not true, if all of this is a sham, if we have just been duped into believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that He's been raised, then Paul says, listen, if that's the case, our faith is vain. It's useless. It's like trying to catch the wind. In verse 17, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If it's not true, we're sunk. And verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. So all of those that have died before us, they're lost, they're gone forever. We'll never see them, they'll never see us. It's that empty. And then verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If this isn't true, then we are to be pitied. We are not to be comforted by saying, well, we had a good life anyway. The reason for that is, listen, the reason is we believe the lie. Not only we believe the lie, we've told a lie. And not only have we told a lie, we've encouraged other people to believe the lie, to live a lie, if none of this is true. And there is nothing satisfying about that. There's nothing satisfactory about that. But if you believe that Christ is the Son of God and that He has been raised from the dead, if you believe that part of this, then listen, all of it is true. Amen. All of it is true. Mm-hmm. It is absolutely impossible that this book could have had its origin with man or to have been authored by man. It's just not possible. It is the Word of God. There's just too many proofs. There's too many internal proofs. Too many prophecies that were spoken hundreds of years before their fulfillment and then clearly pointed out as being fulfilled. And these are prophecies, listen, that are not only separated by years, they're separated by language, they're separated by culture. We have over 40 different individuals who were involved in writing the various books and letters. It's written over a period of 1,500 men, or 1,500 years, by men who lived at different times, who had different backgrounds, different levels of education. You've got shepherds and kings and fishermen and peasants and doctors and physicians and tax collectors. I mean, you have every possible educational level in a cultural strata, all having part in writing this. They're living in different places. They're living in different cultures. They lived in Rome. They lived in Jerusalem. They lived in Babylon. They lived in Egypt. They lived in Persia. They lived in Turkey. And they lived in Greece. And together they record over 10,000 events, 10,000 historical facts, and yet there's just one story. And there's a unity of theme. And there are no contradictions. And in fact, what's even more amazing is what's missing in here, and that's the scientific errors and myths and parse it of things that people believe to be absolutely true, you won't find any of that in there. Man could not have written this book. Amen. Which leaves us no other option. It's God's word. And because of our confidence that God wrote this book, that He inspired it, that He revealed it, and that because of that, that it's true and that it's accurate, let me say then that you and I will be raised one day from the dead. And you say, well, how do I know that? The Bible tells me so. We will stand before Christ in judgment. How can I be so sure? The Bible tells me so. The earth is going to be destroyed and all of the works in it. And you ask, well, are you sure, Dan? Are you sure that's going to be? Absolutely. Because the Bible tells me so. Will there be Christians alive on the earth when Jesus returns? Are heaven and hell real? Does one have to believe and submit to Christ in order to be saved? Yes, yes, and yes. If the Bible is from God, and it is, and it contains truth, then it is 100% right, and all of those things are true. Listen, I'll tell you, that is that kind of confidence that students need to carry with them, especially into college classrooms. Because they are going to be challenged. They are going to be mocked. They are going to be ridiculed. And they need to prepare themselves to be able to stand there and they say, well, that's what the Bible says, and I know that it's true. Because if they don't have that confidence, if they have some doubt in that, I'll tell you what they will end up with in 4 years, a degree and a lost faith. And I've seen that happen too many times. The God of heaven is going to be replaced with the God of self and the God of greed and the God of fun. And it's not a good trade. It's about as good a trade as taking a bite of a piece of forbidden fruit and being kicked out of the garden and losing your fellowship with God. There is also an importance to being able to say, I know whom I have believed. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. In verse 10, where Jesus, writing to the church at Smyrna, said, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of righteousness. Be faithful to death. Being faithful to death does not just mean be faithful your whole life. From the time that you're young until you're old and then you die of old age, it means be faithful even if your faith becomes the reason for your death. Be faithful even if it costs you your life. Never cave in. Never give up. Never doubt. I will tell you that there are a lot worse things than dying, and probably up at the top of the list is dying without faith. Dying without the Lord. So be faithful. I also sometimes think that we give the impression that we shortchange faith in our attempt to prove the necessity of baptism. We can seem intent on proving that need and focusing on baptism and less on the facts that would lead to one being baptized. I'm pretty convinced that if a person truly believes what is written in Scripture about Jesus and who He is, that they're not going to need a lot of convincing about whether or not they should be baptized. And that it's important, and that it is absolutely necessary. And I'm happy to grant that. I understand that. I believe that. But having an auditorium filled with baptized folks who are not sure or confident about what they believe is descriptive of a congregation that is weak and sickly. And fear and worry always dominate weak faith, which is then followed by discouragement, which results in us hiding our talent and hiding our faith. That's the one talent man. He was not confident. He wasn't confident in the master's assessment of him. He wasn't confident in himself. And so the responsibility that he had, he hid. He buried. And that all boils back down to lack of confidence. And again, the answer is here in our text. I know whom I have believed. Spiritual confidence, strong faith. It's that kind of disciple who can later write in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Why, Paul? Well, because he had confidence in the Lord, and that confidence is the kind that rests assured. And so in verse 8, can say, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Not that he might, not that I'm hoping that he will, not that I sure am looking forward to the possibility of the fact that he might let me in. No. He said, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Now, if I have an overhead, the next slide will say conclusion. I know you're all waiting for me to say that. Let me tell you something that I'm absolutely confident of. And what I'm absolutely confident of is that there is not a person in this room that doesn't want that kind of confidence. Who doesn't want to pillow their head at night or get up in the morning with this feeling of hope and confidence that the Lord is with them and is blessing them and that life is assured to them, not only the blessings now, but eternal life. And the reason I'm confident that you want that, because that speaks to our soul. That speaks to the very center of us, the part of us that's made in God's image and longs for Him and yearns for more than this life has to offer. I will tell you, I want more than what this life has to offer. I know you remember this because so many of you have mentioned it to me. The words from my sermon 2 weeks ago that I mentioned in passing at the end that for a congregation this size, statistically, we would lose one person this year. And you remember that I told you, don't look around and try to find the person with the whitest hair. Held it together pretty good. I didn't know it would be George. George didn't know it would be George. None of you knew it would be him. He would not have entered any of your minds. But I will tell you that George was confident about where he's going, or where he's at now. And if it happens to me this week, I'll be just as confident. And what I want for all of you is to be just that confident. If he decides to take us, then let's go. So when you make a comment about a statistic and somebody's going to leave us, and as somebody mentioned yesterday at Ben's breakfast, we're way ahead of the curve because we've lost 4 people this year, not just one. With confidence in Jesus Christ, makes a statistic like that meaningless. It's not something I'm going to think about or worry about. Is it me? Is it you? If you're in Christ, then I'll just rejoice with you like I am with George, that he has enjoying the victory of his life because of Jesus Christ. Yeah. And so I just want to ask you, do you have that confidence this morning? Because there is no earthly reason why you should not have it. Christ died so you could. He lived so you could. The body that we remember in the Lord's Supper only had its power in offering it because he lived for God every day, sinlessly. Now you and I are not going to be able to do that. Mentioned many times, so I hope that we get better every day at accomplishing that. But Jesus paid the debt when I fail. He paid the debt when you fail. And he's gone away to prepare a place for us. And he wants you to have the confidence that you're going to be there with him. What's the song, Henry?
Trust and obey.
Trust and obey. Good choice. Trust means you have confidence in him. And obedience shows it. If we can help you in some way with that this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what